All right, we're here in Psalm chapter 19, and the name of the sermon is A Biblical Review of the God Delusion. A Biblical Review of the God Delusion. Now, The God Delusion is a book by Richard Dawkins, and it's considered the biggest and best book to prove that there is no God. It's very promoted worldwide, even in countries like Saudi Arabia. There's were millions of illegal downloads of the book, which shows a lot of these Muslims don't even believe in God. They just kind of are forced to pretend they do because of, you know, whatever's going to happen to them. And Richard Dawkins, if you're not sure who this is, he's a very wicked person. He's blasphemed God for decades. He's an old man now at this point. He absolutely hates God, and he mocks the idea of God, mocks the Bible and all these things. And so I read this book because I wanted to preach a sermon against it. And this is supposed to be the biggest book to prove that there is no God. I legitimately thought that they would have some arguments where, like, okay, well, how do we answer this or whatever? And really, there's not much of that at all. So I'm just going to kind of give you a quick review of this. But before I get into that, of course, I want to start with the Bible. And let me just show you some very clear arguments to prove that there is a God. And yes, we can prove that there is a God. And no, it's not like a math problem. But one argument we can have is just the beauty of God's creation. We can look at the creation and see that there is a God, obviously. Psalm 19, verse 1, notice what the Bible says. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And the person that is not denying reality, you can just look up at the sky, look at the stars, look at the sun, look at the moon, look at the mountains, look at the oceans, and you can see, you know what? Obviously, this was not randomly created. Obviously, this was created, shows the glory of God. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Now, when the Bible is saying day unto day uttereth speech, it's referring to basically the sun, and then night unto night showeth knowledge is basically referring to the moon. And we can look up at the sun, and then we can, sun and the clouds, and then you can look at the moon and the stars, and they're actually teaching you something. Verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Meaning there's not a place on earth where there is no sun. I mean, everybody has the sun. Everybody can see the sun. Nobody can say, well, I don't have access to this. I didn't know about this. I mean, they do have the sun. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their works to the end of the world. In them have he set a tabernacle for the sun. So basically, the sun is literally going out throughout the entire earth as an S-U-N, Arau, not Anak. And it's saying that it's words, because it's actually teaching you something. And what the sun shows you is the power of God, the glory of God, the eternal nature of God. All these things are evident via just the simple creation that he made. The sun and the moon, and of course everything else he's made is also teaching us things as well. Which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, of the heaven, and his circuit, meaning it travels on a path onto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. There's not a single place in this world where the sun is not, its heat is not being distributed. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. And look, obviously, I'm not trying to prove you God is real here today. You already know that God is real. And honestly, the thing is, everybody's born with a belief in God. So it's really about someone who just decides they don't want to believe in God, or someone who's rejected God. But to the average person, you know, you believe in God. You say, why? Because right from birth, you believe in God. Right from birth, there's no doubt. I mean, you don't have to convince your kids that God is real. I mean, it just makes perfect sense to them. Like, yeah, you know, I was talking to Ezra last night about God. And talking about how God created him, and asking if he loved God, explaining how God loved him, and he understood what I was saying. I mean, he's pretty young, but he's smart enough to understand that from, obviously, we talk about God regularly, but he understands what I'm saying, that yes, there is someone or something that created me, right? Even at the age of less than 3 years old, they can understand this. So, another here, Romans chapter 1 also talks about the creation of God, and notice what the Bible says. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. God has showed inside of us, he's manifested to us his existence. For the invisible things of him, the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. See, the Bible says that the creation of the world has actually shown us that God is real. So when people say, I want evidence of God. Well, according to the Bible, the creation is evidence of God. And according to the Bible, you can look outside and see that there's a God. It's like, I mean, even just looking at the creation itself, even without the Word of God, they clearly knew that everyone clearly knows that God is real. I mean, it's evident in His creation. Meaning that before we had a finished Bible, it's not like Adam and Eve are there and they're just like, man, you know, like, how are we here? You know, what created us? I mean, they knew that God was real from the very beginning because the creation itself bears record that there is a God. Go to Romans chapter 8, Romans 8. So one thing is the beauty of God. The creation of God shows that there is a God. Now, we could talk about the conscience, and I've talked about that before, but we're going to look at that passage later on in Scripture and put that under the category of morality when we talk about that. You know, another thing that I have not mentioned before, at least when I preached the science series, is personal experience actually shows us that there is a God as well. And this is very subjective, but according to Romans 8, not only do we know that there is a God, we also know that we're saved. Okay, here's what it says in Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Now look, this is very subjective. And if you were to tell this to someone who's unsaved or doesn't believe in God, they would mock at this. And what they would say is, well, Muslims feel the same way about their religion, and Hindus feel the same way about their religion, and Catholics feel the same way. And yeah, you know what, this is subjective, but you know what, the Spirit shows us that, yeah, you know, we are the children of God. I mean, sometimes in your life, I'm sure you've experienced things where you feel the touch of God upon your life. And you know the fact, we know the fact that we're saved. I don't have any doubts about my, you know, eternal destiny. And if I don't have any doubts about my eternal destiny, that means there must be a God, because there would be no eternal destiny if there is no God. And the Holy Spirit actually shows us this as saved people, where you know you're a child of God. And of course, if you know you're a child of God, that means there must be God, right? And it says, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And so we are waiting for the manifestation, but we know for sure that we're children of God. And if somebody says, well, prove it. How do you know what you believe is real? How do you know that you're saved? How do you know you're on your way to heaven? Because isn't it true we go soul winning, and one thing people often tell us at the beginning, well, nobody knows if they're on their way to heaven. Nobody can know that for sure. Who's heard that many times out soul winning? How do you know that you're saved? How do you know you're on? Nobody knows, because we're all sinners, right? That's what they say. But the Bible says that you can know that you're a child of God. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. So outside of the beauty of God, God's creation, outside of personal experience and the conscience and these things, also the Scripture itself bears record that not only is there a God, but that you know that the one who wrote this book is the true God. There is no doubt when you read this book, it is a completely different book than anything you've ever read before. And look, I've read parts of the Book of Mormon. I've read the entire Bhagavad Gita, some of these other so-called holy scriptures, and it's laughable. You know, quite honestly, I felt like reading before, you know, some of these other books just to know what they teach. You know, I could maybe preach sermons against them. But you know what makes it very hard? It's so boring. I mean, I try to read a few different books, and then I get through a couple pages, and I'm just like, man, this is just boring. Right? You know, I've tried to read the Hadith before, which is all these miracles and these sayings of Muhammad. And you get through a couple pages, and it's like, it's clear it's science fiction, and it's bad science fiction. It's boring. Can't even finish it. But, you know, when you read the Bible, you can tell, you know what, this was actually written by God. 2 Peter 1, verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now, a lot of people are saying they want to see a sign, and this is what they want. They want God to come down from heaven and speak and then just see heaven opened up or whatever. And Peter basically experiences this. But notice what he says here in verse number 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. See, the Bible says we have a more sure word of prophecy. You know, there's books written by some people where they'll say, you know what, I went to hell for, you know, what was like 23 minutes in hell or something like that, and then they left hell. So you had a watch in hell or something? I didn't read the book. But it's just like, well, how do you know that's false? Because the Bible says that's not possible. Because in Luke 16, the Bible says it is impossible when you go to hell to actually escape hell. That's how you know it's not possible. And then, of course, people write books, you know, that they went to heaven. Say, well, how do you know that that's not true? Because Paul said that I heard things or I saw things that I could not utter. When he actually, I believe it was Paul, as he was stoned to death, that got to experience heaven for a short time, he said, I couldn't utter these things. But it's amazing how everybody else who goes to heaven can utter everything that they see and hear. Right? People will give you personal experiences. Well, they'll say that they, I mean, I've had a lot of people that said they got into a car crash and they saw a bright light, and that's how they know they're, that, you know, that God's with them and they're saved. And you try to show them, but that's not what the Bible says. But they have a personal experience. But see, here's the thing. The Word of God trumps any personal experience that you have in your life.
Right.
Turn your Bible to Titus 3. Titus 3. I mean, I'm amazed. The more I read the Bible, it's like you can just tell it's written by God. You know, over the last several weeks, I've been memorizing the book of Ecclesiastes. And, you know, I'm in chapter 5 right now. And I wanted to memorize it because it was a book that, you know, I feel like I understand it decently, but there's also, you know, I just felt like it was a puzzle where not everything's fully fitting together. Sometimes you're reading and you're trying to figure things out. And it's like, you know, now that I'm in chapter 5, memorizing the first 4 chapters, I'm just like, man, this book makes perfect sense. It's like it just flows together. I understand it. And you can tell this was not written by man. This wisdom, because, you know, I've read the wisdom of Confucius, and the guy that wrote Lao Tzu for Taoism and all these books, and you read their wisdom, or Aristotle and Socrates, and it's retarded. It's stupid. As a saved person, you can see that it's foolishness. It doesn't make any sense. But then you read the book of Ecclesiastes, and you're like, wow, this is powerful. So those are basic arguments for God according to the Word of God. We've got the Scripture. We've got the Holy Spirit of self-bearing witness. We've got the conscience and then the creation. All these things prove that there is a God. Let me show you the arguments against God according to Richard Dawkins. Because this is the book that supposedly proves that there is no God. And, you know, when you read this book, you know, people will give comments on Amazon like, you know what, there's no doubt if you read this book, then you're going to reject the idea of God. So let's see what their arguments are. And I'm going to show you the biggest arguments. I'm not going to avoid the arguments they show. I'm going to show you the biggest arguments they make in the book. Okay? One of the big things is logical arguments they make to prove that there is no God. And one of the so-called logical fallacies, according to Richard Dawkins, is that the omnipotence of God and the omniscience of God are self-contradictory. That it is impossible to be all-powerful and all-knowing. And because it's impossible to be all-powerful and all-knowing, therefore there is no God. That's one of the big arguments he uses. Here's what he says. Incidentally, it has not escaped the notice of logicians that omniscience and omnipotence are mutually incompatible. If God is omniscient, he must already know how he's going to intervene to change the course of history using his omnipotence. But that means he can't change his mind about his intervention, which means he is not omnipotent. Karen Owens has captured this witty little paradox in equally engaging verse. Can omniscient God who knows the future find the omnipotence to change his future mind? Sounds like the same argument, can God make a rock that is too big for him to pick up? Right? It's just these stupid logical arguments they try to make where it's just like, who in their right mind would think that someone being all-knowing could not be all-powerful? And yeah, you know, God is all-powerful, but if he's already made the decision of what he's going to do in the future, then he's not going to change his mind. It's not a matter of if he doesn't have the power to do something. It's like if he's already decided this is what I want to do, this is what I'm going to do, then of course he's not going to change that because he's already decided what he wants to do. If he did change it, then obviously that isn't what he wanted to do. I mean, that's ridiculous. And of course, we do see times in the Bible where God has a plan of action, but he is willing to change if people do certain things, and then he does change. But if God's already made a decision, this is going to take place, the whale is going to eat Jonah, it's going to happen no matter what. It's like, well, could he change his mind? And if he can't change his mind, he's already made his decision what he's going to do. I mean, that's foolish. And logical arguments, I don't like wasting much time with them because of the fact logical arguments break down. And look, I've listened to debates between atheists and Christians where they argue about whether God is real. And you know what? They'll both make logical arguments that seem cool and everything like that. But honestly, it's just a waste of time. Here's what the Bible says in Titus chapter 3. By the way, if somebody tries to use this argument with me at the door, you know what I'm going to do? Have a nice day. I'm not going to waste 30 minutes or an hour trying to prove to them that God is real. It's like, I can show you what the Bible says and you can decide if you believe it. But I'm not going to waste my time with someone that just wants to mock the existence of God and, of course, is not going to believe no matter what you say. Titus 3, verse 9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. The Bible says to avoid foolish questions. And look, you know, if I was up on stage in a debate with Richard Dawkins, and he, because usually in a debate what happens is one side gets to give their introductory 15-minute speech or whatever. After that speech, I would walk out and say, I'm avoiding this foolishness. It's like, whatever, I lost the debate. This is ridiculous. I'm walking out because this is just stupidity. That's what I would do. I wouldn't be in the debate to begin with, but I'm just saying, it's like, I'm just going to avoid those foolish questions. And it's like, well, can you answer these 10 questions I had? Well, I mean, there's a foolish question, there's a foolish question, there's a foolish question, there's a foolish question, there's a foolish question. It's like, no, I'm not going to waste my time. Go to Proverbs 26. Proverbs chapter 26. Because here's the thing, on the logical arguments, on all of them, I think they're just foolish. But obviously there's people that believe these things. So to them, I mean, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I'll tell you what, before I was saved, you know what logically made sense to me? That good works get you to heaven. It made no sense to me before that, you know, believing on Christ alone is your salvation. I thought you had to live a good life to go to heaven. That's what I believed. And then, of course, when I heard the gospel, and now looking back, it's like, well, how foolish was I to think that my good works would impress God and get to heaven that way? But just to show you that, you know what? What seems right to us is not necessarily correct. We're here in Proverbs chapter 26, and here's what the Bible says in verse 4. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. And I remember, like the first or second time I went door-to-door soul winning, I went in a group of three with two of my friends, and this person at the door said, well, you know, can you answer what this says? He said, this is a contradiction in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Should you answer a fool, or should you not answer a fool? Well, the way I interpret this is there's a time to answer a fool, and there's a time not to answer a fool. Well, basically, you know what, you answer a fool every once in a while because he's going to be wise in his own conceit. You know, many times it's like, answer not a fool. And honestly, if I was in a debate with an atheist giving these stupid arguments to try to say there is no God, I would say, answer not a fool according to his folly. It's like, here's your 15-minute rebuttal, Matthew Stuckey. How are you going to respond to his arguments? Answer not a fool according to his folly. That's it. I don't need 15 minutes. That's all I got. Because there's no need to waste time with these things. Go in your Bible to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. Another logical argument that Richard Dawkins gives to try to say there is no God. The first argument, which I think is pretty stupid, is, well, it's impossible for God to be all-powerful and all-knowing. And he just gives a dumb, vain, logical argument that he thinks makes sense. The other argument Richard Dawkins makes is the Boeing 747 argument. Now, this is an argument that people make to prove that there is God. And essentially what the Boeing 747 argument is, it would be like if you were to look at this pulpit right here and I asked you, do you believe that this pulpit made itself, that there was a random explosion and this came together? Well, of course, the answer would be, well, no, that's impossible. So, of course, if the world is infinitely more complex than a pulpit, the world didn't just create itself. That's just common sense. That should be good enough. But Richard Dawkins uses that argument to say that proves there is no God. You're like, what? Here's what Richard Dawkins says in his book. And this is a book that sold tens of millions of copies. The God Delusion is the biggest book out there to try to say there is no God. Here's what it says in the book. The ultimate Boeing 747, the argument from improbability, is the big one. In the traditional guise of the argument from design, it is easily today's most popular argument offered in favor of the existence of God, and is seen by an amazingly large number of theists as completely and utterly convincing. Now, the Boeing 747 is basically saying, well, a plane is very complex, and so if a plane is so complex that it could not create itself, the world cannot create itself. Now, this past year, Boeing has not been that successful, so I don't know if this argument would be used anymore, because it'd be like, well, Boeing breaks apart and has crashes all the time, so let's go with a different plane, right? But it says here, it is indeed a very strong and, I suspect, unanswerable argument, but in precisely the opposite direction from the theist's intention. The argument from improbability, properly deployed, comes close to proving that God does not exist. My name for the statistical demonstration that God almost certainly does not exist is the ultimate Boeing 747 gambit. He's got an entire chapter on this in his book. I mean, just complete foolishness. And what he basically says is this. Well, wait a minute. If something had to create this world and the world could not create itself, that means what created the world has to be more complex, and therefore it couldn't have come into existence on its own. That's what his argument is, saying basically, well, the world, if it couldn't create itself, well, how could God create himself? And of course, the stupidity of this is the fact that God is obviously much smarter than us. God created us in a system of time. We don't have all knowledge. We don't have all understanding. And I don't like to get into these logical arguments, but this is what I've heard explained before that makes a lot of sense if you try to think of this logically. Imagine that you created a two-dimensional world with, you know, a man and a woman. You created like two-dimensional Mario, okay, let's say, going way back in the Nintendo days before N64. And let's say, for example, you were to put your finger inside of this two-dimensional world. Are they going to see a three-dimensional object inside that two-dimensional world? No, they're not, because they can't comprehend a third dimension. Because three dimensions is outside the realm of two dimensions that they're in. They're not going to see a spherical object or a cylinder. They're going to see some sort of, I guess, like circle, just that alone. All they understand are two dimensions. Well, here's the thing about this. God is not a three-dimensional object. God created us in a three-dimensional world. I mean, the idea of God being outside of time doesn't make logical sense to us. You say, why? Because we're in a system of time. We're not that smart to understand that. So God created us inside this world, and God is much smarter. Just like, for example, if you were to create a robot's only going to understand what you program it to understand. Right? If you create a two-dimensional world, it's not going to understand three dimensions. So he used this logical argument to say there is no God. It's a pretty foolish argument, in my opinion. One of the big arguments he uses, which I'm not going to show you talk too much about this, is why does evil exist? That's actually his biggest argument. On every page, if God's real, then why do murders take place? If God's real, why does theft take place? If God's real, because we have free will, you idiot. Man has free will. And we sin. I mean, God gave us free will. And guess what? In our free will, we do wrong. And look, all of us do wrong. I mean, most of us are never going to commit murder. Most of us, hopefully, are never going to steal, at least on a big level. But you know what? All of us have sinned before. And in our free will, we do wrong. And guess what? We live in a world of chaos because of our own choices. That's reality. Another argument he uses is that all scientists and educated people believe in evolution. So and you know, we've all heard this before. If you don't believe the earth is billions of years old, it's because you're stupid. Right? Every smart person believes this. So if you don't believe this, therefore you're an idiot. Right? And so basically what they'll say is there's two possibilities. You're either not intelligent or you're just uneducated on the topic. Because nobody is gonna believe in God unless you've been brainwashed or unless you're a fool, basically. Well, what's funny about this is the person that we would consider the smartest man in the last 1,000 years wrote commentary on the Bible by the name of Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton, in many quotes, mocks atheism. He thinks it's foolish. He thinks it's dumb. And by the way, Johann Kepler also, which are probably the two biggest mathematical and scientific minds of the last 1,000 years, mock the idea that there is no God. It says here in this article, and this is what Richard Dawkins says about Isaac Newton, because these atheists never like to talk about Isaac Newton because he was such a strong believer in the Bible. But here's what it says. Newton did indeed claim to be religious. So did almost everybody until significantly, I think, the 19th century, when there was less social and judicial pressure than in earlier centuries to profess religion and more scientific support for abandoning it. The 19th century is the last time when it was possible for an educated person to admit to believing in miracles like the virgin birth without embarrassment. So according to Richard Dawkins, well, the only reason why Isaac Newton believed in God is because he existed before the 19th century. Because everybody after the 19th century that's smart is an atheist, according to his argument. The thing is, Isaac Newton didn't just believe in God. He wrote commentary on the Bible. He wasn't just a passive believer. I mean, Isaac Newton calculated the age of the earth, and he said it's less than 7,000 years old. Right? But what's also ridiculous is, I know a lot of very, very intelligent people that believe in God and believe in the Bible. I mean, my sister is possibly the most intelligent person I've ever met. She skipped 2nd grade, 7th grade, 8th grade. She's supposed to go to college when she was 13, and my parents held her back a couple years because they thought she was too young. And guess what? My sister believes the earth is less than 7,000 years old. Well, I guess she's stupid, even though she would pass any test that would say that she's a genius. But she's stupid because she believes the earth is young and she believes the Bible. Actually, a lot of very intelligent people. What's interesting about this is the ones that reject the idea of God actually do not produce anything real in this world. The scientific community that rejects God are the theoretical scientists, meaning they're not producing anything, meaning they're not making the world a better place, meaning they're trying to sell you on a theory, not an actual product where they've done anything. Whereas people like Isaac Newton, they actually created real things. People like Johann Kepler created real things. And you know what? The scientists today that are actually successful, they're actually producing something real rather than just this thought that they have. So there's the arguments for God the Bible teaches. The creation of God proves that God is real. If you look outside and you don't know God is real, you just don't want to believe in God. The conscience proves that there's a God. Inside of us, we feel guilty when we do wrong. That's not random. That's not an accident. That was given by God. The Bible says the Holy Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. As a saved person, you know the Holy Spirit shows you, and you know you're a child of God. These things prove that there is God. And of course, the scripture itself proves that this was written by God. You know God is real. The arguments against God, according to Richard Dawkins, well, he says, I mean, God cannot be all-powerful and omniscient. Those contradict. Therefore, there is no God. He says, well, you know what? Because God, if the universe can't create itself, then obviously God can't create himself. Okay? Let's talk about morality and sin, though, because it's obvious God is real. So why is it people want to reject the idea of God? Here's what it says in Romans 1, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, remember this is right after verse 20 that shows the creation proves God is real. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Did you know that every single person that's an atheist used to believe in God? They were born with that belief in God. They understood God was real. You say, what took place? They were not thankful. They didn't appreciate what God had given them. I mean, I regularly will talk to my kids, and I'll ask them, you know, what are you thankful for? You know, what has God done for you in your life? As I said, you know, you'd be surprised how much your kids know. My 2.5-year-old son, Ezra, just having a conversation yesterday, and he's explaining, you know, he's like happy for his brother and his sister. It's like he understands that he was created by God. He understands God is real. It just is built in to everybody, even at a young age. I have never had a doubt about the existence of God in my life. You know what takes place, though? Some people have really messed up childhoods, and instead of just being thankful for the things they do have from God, they grow bitter and rebellious toward God. And they don't want to believe in God because they're mad at God. But the Bible says they knew God. The Bible says these atheists, they did know and understand God was real at one time. And here's what it says in verse 22. professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And look, when you listen to these famous scientists, the Stephen Hawkings and the Richard Dawkins, talk on and on about how there is no God, it's like they're just a bunch of fools. The Bible says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. I mean, one of the most famous scientists in the world today is a guy by the name of Neil deGrasse Tyson. Neil deGrasse Tyson said, this world does not exist. We live inside of a computer. We are a computer simulation from some kid who lives in his parents' basement. And it's like, and this is one of the smartest people in the world? By the way, this is also what Elon Musk believes as well. For those that don't know Neil deGrasse Tyson, we live. I mean, you might be a lot richer than me, Mr. Elon Musk, but you're a fool.
Right.
You got to be kidding me. But this is what they teach. I mean, because I had heard this argument a long time ago. I didn't think anyone really believed this, though. We're not really here. You just think you're here. But no, a lot of the top scientists, they believe that. Right? That guy, the Japanese guy, Michio Kaku, you know, who said that, you know, we can basically recreate the Big Bang if we take basically the density and size of Jupiter and condense it into a dot. And if we can do that in a laboratory, then the world's going to explode and the Big Bang is going to happen again. You're going to take the size of Jupiter and condense it into a small little dot. And this is supposed to be one of the smartest people in the world? That's not giving me a lot of faith that you know, no offense, because I think, you know, Japanese people are generally pretty educated, but that guy's Japanese-American. That doesn't give me a lot of faith in, you know, Japanese people or Americans, if that's the sort of logic that you're coming up with. That we're going to condense the matter of Jupiter under the size of God. This is foolishness.
Right.
And it's like they think that what we believe is foolish to say that God is real. The Bible says they profess themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Basically, they don't want to believe that God is real. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. They consider God's rules to be unfair and unjust and unrighteous. Go to your Bible, Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. In the book, The God Delusion, in chapter 6, it's called The Roots of Morality. And Richard Dawkins mocks the idea that you need to believe in God to be a good and moral person. He says, you know what, atheists are good and moral people. You don't need the Bible. You don't need God to be a good person. Now, I completely disagree with that. Because people that reject God and don't want to believe in God live pretty filthy and sinful lives. But this is what he says in the book, Roots of Morality. He tries to argue, you know, we don't need God. We don't need an absolute morality to be a good person. Okay, well, notice what the Bible says in Romans 2, verse 11. For there is no respect. And by the way, let me just explain this. That if there is no God, and we are a random explosion that has evolved over billions of years, you know what it also means? There are no absolute standards of right and wrong. See, the absolute standard of right and wrong comes because God told us what's right and what's wrong. It is wrong to lie. You say, why? Because thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not bear false witness. That's why. It's wrong to murder. Why? The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. We can go to the Bible, and the Bible tells us what's right and what's wrong. And there's certain things that are not directly mentioned in the Bible. Like, for example, the Bible does not directly talk about, you know, doing heroin. But we can take the principles and the fact that drinking is wrong according to the Bible, and our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, meaning that if we intentionally harm our bodies for some lustful pleasure, then it's wrong. Okay? So there's things that are directly mentioned by the Bible, and then there's just principles we can get to answer various questions in life. Okay? But if there is no God, that means this is not the Word of God. And if there is no God, there is no absolute right and no absolute wrong. And one of the big things that atheists have trouble explaining is, where did the conscience come from? Because all of us, whether saved or unsaved, if you do something wrong, you feel bad about it. At a young age, I remember, you know, doing things that were wrong and you're really afraid to get caught. You tell a lie and you know it's wrong and you feel guilty. And trust me, I know from raising kids that, you know what, you ask your kids to look at your eyes, you sit them down, it's like, look at me, and it's just like, look at me. They do not want to look in your eyes. You say, why? They feel guilty. They know what they did was wrong. You say, why is it? Well, because the fact is, the Bible teaches that God gave us a conscience. But the thing is, if there is no God, there is no right and wrong. There's no standard. I can't stand up here and say that murder is wrong if there is no God. There's no absolute standard. I can't say stealing is wrong. I can't say lying is wrong. But since the Bible says it, I can't say it. And here's what the Bible says about the conscience in verse 11. Romans 2 verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For in the Gentiles which have not the law, this is referring to people that do not grow up with the word of God, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves. The Bible says that by nature, naturally, people do certain things and don't do certain things because they know it's wrong. Every child knows it's wrong to hurt another child. They know that. You don't have to teach them that. They already know it. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. Everybody knows this from a young age because you have a conscience. And it teaches you right, it teaches you wrong. And what's amazing is, you know, if you see the PDFs of all these books from atheists, you'll never hear them mention the word conscience one time. You say, why is that? Because they cannot explain it. Why is it that humans are different than animals? Well, I would say because man is made in the image of God. We have an eternal soul that determines whether we go to heaven or hell. We're very different than animals. But the thing is, if there is no God, we're just an evolved animal. So why is it humans think and act so much differently than animals? They can't explain that. Because what they believe makes no sense. Go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6. And here's what Richard Dawkins says in his book. A religious thinker could offer a more genuinely moral interpretation along the lines of the following statement from an imaginary apologist. If you don't believe in God, you don't believe there are any absolute standards of morality. With the best will in the world, you may intend to be a good person, but how do you decide what is good and what is bad? Only religion can ultimately provide your standards of good and evil. And yeah, you know what? I would use that exact argument. That, yeah, you know what, if you don't have a belief in God, and the Bible's not the word of God, you do not have a standard of right and wrong. And you know why atheists don't want to have a standard of right and wrong? Because they do a lot of wrong. They do a lot of sin. I mean, if you live a really sinful life, you're not going to want to have laws and rules that tell you what to do.
Right.
Look, if the government makes a law that, you know, about doing drugs, and makes a real strict law of going to prison for 20 years, you know what? It doesn't bother me because I don't do drugs. So why would I be offended by the law? If you're not guilty of something, you're not going to be afraid. It's like, look, let's say, for example, the government said, because, you know, the Philippines has gone back and forth on the death penalty for murder and various things. Imagine if tomorrow they bring back the death penalty for murder. Look, if your reaction was, this is horrible, this is awful, I'd be like, whoa, what kind of dark skeletons do you have in your closet? I mean, have you killed someone before? Because it wouldn't bother me, because guess what? I'm not a murderer. See, the Bible said the law was not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. I mean, the Bible put like a really strict law about if you steal from 7-Eleven, you're going to go to jail for 20 years. I think that would be too harsh, but it really wouldn't bother me. You know why? I don't steal from 7-Eleven. So why would it bother me? And when people have a problem with the rules and the laws of God, it makes me think, you know what? You have something that you're hiding. Here's what Richard Dawkins says, because Richard Dawkins mocks the Ten Commandments. One of his other big arguments, there is no God, he said the Ten Commandments is a good proof there is no God, that they make no sense whatsoever. Here's what he says about the Ten Commandments. In my own amended Ten Commandments, I would choose some of the above, but I would also try to find room from among others. Here's the Ten Commandments of Richard Dawkins. Enjoy your own sex life so long as it damages nobody else, and leave others to enjoy theirs in private, whatever their inclinations, which are none of your business. So basically, don't say anything bad about the LGBT is what he's basically saying. He says, do not discriminate or oppress on the basis of sex, race, or as far as possible, species. Do not indoctrinate your children. Teach them how to think for themselves, how to evaluate evidence, and how to disagree with you. So basically, don't tell your kids that God is real. Don't tell your kids the Bible is the Word of God. Value the future on a time scale longer than your own. These are his Ten Commandments. I got to be honest, I like the Ten Commandments that God made. I think they're pretty good. One of his Ten Commandments is essentially, without saying it, don't say anything bad about the LGBT. That's what he's saying. But don't say anything bad about vice pongies. Don't say anything bad about pedophilia and all these things. Because he said, because in this he said, enjoy your own sex life so long as it damages nobody else. You know what Richard Dawkins has also said? Pedophilia does not cause any harm or damage to anybody. And you know what he's saying then? Pedophilia is fine. I mean, he said before, I was molested, it didn't do anything to me. Well, it could have fooled me in the fact that you hate God so much that maybe there's a reason, Richard Dawkins. When you are the number one person in the world that people would think of as someone who hates God, look, if you were to take a poll throughout the entire world, name one person that mocks and hates God, the most common answer would be Richard Dawkins. Over a billion people would say Richard Dawkins. Everybody in America would say Richard Dawkins. He's from the UK. Everybody in the UK and Europe would say Richard Dawkins. He's the most famous atheist in the entire world. And he often will criticize the Bible. He talks about how unfair it is that everybody died in the flood. Now look, I believe everything the Bible says. And when you read the Bible, one thing you do find, God is very holy. And God is righteous. Yeah, you know what? God destroyed the entire world with a worldwide flood. And you know what? God is right, and we're wrong. It doesn't matter how you feel. Here's what the Bible says in Genesis 6, verse 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Go to Genesis 19. Genesis 19. By the way, Richard Dawkins tries to talk about the Bible a lot. He shows he doesn't understand the Bible very well because he references Genesis 19 and he'll talk about how Lot was chosen because Lot was so righteous compared to everybody else. It's like, no, if you read this in Genesis 19, verse 29, here's what it says. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Why did God spare Lot? It was not because of Lot. It was because of Abraham. If you remember the previous chapter, Abraham is trying to bargain with God, and then Abraham is praying for God and thinking about Lot. And the sole reason God spared Lot in Genesis 19 was not because of Lot. It's actually because of Abraham. Because, yeah, was Lot a saved person? Yes, he was. But you know what? There's also a lot of saved people that died in the flood. And guess what? A lot of saved people go down with the wicked when they side on the wrong side. Go in your Bible to Romans 1, and we'll quickly finish up here. Romans 1. Romans chapter 1, and as you turn to Romans 1, let me just read you what he talks about here in this book, because throughout the book, Richard Dawkins, he mocks the idea of God, he mocks every religion, but he also justifies sin, because this is what he says in his book, and this actually shocked me. He says, nevertheless, it is clearly unjust to visit upon all pedophiles a vengeance appropriate to the tiny minority who are also murderers. So basically, pedophilia is not that bad unless you're also a murderer. What? Because if you were to ask me, I cannot think of a worse sin than pedophilia. That's the worst thing I could come up with. He says, all three of the boarding schools I attended employed teachers whose affection for small boys overstepped the bounds of propriety. That was indeed reprehensible. Nevertheless, if 50 years on they had been hounded by vigilance or lawyers as no better than child murderers, I should have felt obliged to come to their defense, even as the victim of one of them. You're going to defend pedophiles? That's what he says. And he also says this, the Roman Catholic Church has borne a heavy share of such retrospective opprobrium. For all sorts of reasons, I dislike the Roman Catholic Church. But I dislike unfairness even more, and I can't help wondering whether this one institution has been unfairly demonized over the issue, especially in Ireland and America. What Richard Dawkins says is, you know what, I hate everything about religion, but you know what, I need to step in and defend the Catholic Church because everyone talks about how much pedophilia is taking place. It's just a little bit overboard. I mean, shouldn't we be more forgiving for pedophilia? It's like, he's literally said, teaching your kids creation is child abuse, but pedophilia is not. You know what that just shows? People like this are just evil people. They just hate God. They hate the existence of God. They hate what the Bible says. You don't have to turn. Well, you're in Romans 1. Let me just quickly summarize these last couple things. We see the arguments for God, the arguments against God. We see morality and sin. Then we see the foolishness. You know, C.S. Lewis is the one that made this famous, and other people have said as well. I've said this actually on Soul Winning before, that when it comes to God, Jesus said he was God. He accepted worship, said he was the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ. And so there's basically three possibilities. Jesus was telling the truth. He was lying because he's a bad person, or he's insane, right? Those are the three possibilities. Either he's telling the truth, he's crazy, or he's an evil person that's deceiving the entire world, right? According to Richard Dawkins, well, actually, there's a fourth possibility. Maybe he thought he was God, but he was mistaken. Wouldn't that make you crazy? But he doesn't want to admit, well, you know what, this is true. Because, you know, that argument is used to prove that Christianity is different than other religions. And, of course, I think it's a good, solid argument, right? But it just shows that he's being foolish. He doesn't want to, you know, talk realistic about anything. He also says on page 97 of his book that there's a good argument that Jesus never lived at all. And he says this, it is even possible to mount a serious, though not widely supported, historical case that Jesus never lived at all. As has been done by among professors, Professor G.A. Wells of the University of London, in a number of books, including Did Jesus Exist? Our entire system of time is based on the birth of Jesus Christ. And you can change B.C. to B.C.E. if you want. It doesn't change the fact that it's based on the birth of Jesus Christ. But we don't even know if Jesus ever existed. It's funny because Julius Caesar, who came before Jesus, he would never dispute whether Julius Caesar was real. He would never dispute if Alexander the Great is real. But you're going to dispute whether Jesus is real, even though there's far more information written about Jesus than either one of those people. But when people make statements like this, you know what it's showing you? That they are not trying to base this in reality or facts at all. They don't care. They just want you not to believe in God because they're a wicked and evil person, and they want you to believe the same thing as them. Here's what the Bible says in Romans 1, verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Now verse 26 is we're saying women with women, and verse 27, men with men, and this is the world we live in today where the LGBT is just all over the place. I mean, look, for many of you that grew up here in the Philippines, when you were a child, you would have never seen men cross-dressing. You see it all the time now. I mean, like I was saying, when we were preaching in the schools, you know, just over a week ago, it's like I'm preaching in this classroom, and then it's like during the middle of my presentation, I realized that some girl in the front row was actually a guy wearing a dress. It's like, what kind of world do we live in? Look, it doesn't matter how often you see it. It's not normal for men to dress like women. It's not normal for men to put on high heels and lipstick and want to act like a woman. God made men a certain way, and he made women a certain way. We're different. And we ought to keep the distinctions there. This doesn't make men better than women or women better than men, but we're different. We ought to be that difference. And yet in the world we live in today, it's like the lines are being blurred. And you know, this is the world we live in where people, what the Bible's saying here is people reject God, they get mad at God, and they get filled full of just these lustful and sinful desires. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Meaning, they didn't want to think about God. They didn't want to know God. They didn't want to remember God. They don't like God. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God. They hate God. Despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. One thing I want to key in on all these attributes is the fact the Bible says they hate God. See, Richard Dawkins used to believe in God. Even out of his own mouth, he believed in God until he was like 13 or something like that. And then all of a sudden he decided he didn't believe in God anymore. What the Bible says here is they hate God. Richard Dawkins hates God. He said in his book, and he said this a million times before, that here's the thing. He said, you know what? If the Bible's true, if God is real and he's the God of the Bible, then he is an evil and wicked being. He said, I cannot think of anything more evil than the God of the Bible. You know what you're doing? You're actually proving the Bible by showing that you don't like to retain God in our knowledge. You're holding the truth in unrighteousness. You don't want to believe in God. That's not evidence there is no God. You know what it's saying? I don't like the God of the Bible. It doesn't change anything. Look, you could hate our president all you want. It doesn't change the fact our president is still our president. It doesn't change anything no matter how you feel about it. I think he's the most wicked person. It doesn't change the fact he's still the president regardless of how you feel. And I don't think he's the most wicked person, but if that's how you feel, it doesn't change anything. He's still the president for another, what, 3.5 years or whatever? Right? Nothing changes. You can think whatever you want. It's not going to change anything. And look, you can try to wish God out of existence like a little kid. Just close your eyes. Just dream. And what, like the Wizard of Oz, just tap those shoes together, Mr. Richard Dawkins. And just like, I don't want to believe in God. I want to be in Kansas again. Or whatever it says. I want to be in Kansas again. It doesn't change reality. It's like God is real, and you know what? Richard Dawkins, when he dies, is going to split hell wide open. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today, and I ask you to help us just to know our Bibles, to love our Bibles, and be able to answer people that are skeptics, God, and help us in this world we live in where people are rejecting God and wanting to live sinful lives. Help us to reach people at a young age before they go down that path, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name.